Please turn with me to the book of Acts. I shall be reading chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of God.
大家新年蒙恩。 May the Lord's grace and his blessing be with you and your family in this Lunar New Year. Come, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Spirit of the living God, as we hear the word read to us and now preached to us, work in our hearts, Lord, that you will not be passing words, but words with power to change our lives and lives around us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As part of our pulpit teaching for this year, we have a series under Being Lambs for Christ. And Lambs for Christ is an acronym that we coined to encourage us to reach out to pre-believers. L means to look out for someone. Ask God, in other words, pray. Keep this matter in prayer. M, makan with the person, in other words, fellowship. Proclaim the gospel, P, and then share your experience to encourage one another. So for the purpose of these sermons is really to remind us and to encourage us to develop a concern for the pre-believers that we see around us, and to share the good news, of course, when the opportunity arises. And this is especially relevant as we visit our relatives, our friends, our loved ones, you know, as we pay a visit to them, as the opportunity arises to also share about what God has done in our lives. In our passage today, we will learn why we ought to be concerned for those who have yet to hear the gospel, the manner we ought to share the gospel, and what does the gospel entails? What does it mean? What is the gospel? And what are the responses it will receive when it's being proclaimed? Okay, so first of all, we hear in our chapter in Acts 17, Paul the Apostle arrived at the city in Athens, and he was waiting for his co-workers Silas and Timothy to join him. As he was waiting in Athens, he was probably observing the city, the culture, and the worldview. And as he observes the city, in verse 16, it tells us that his spirit was provoked within him. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to understand that his spirit was provoked within him? Now, in the original language, it means that he was in distress. He was disturbed by what he saw. And what was it that stirred the apostle's emotion? What was he so concerned about? Verse 16 tells us, he saw that the city was full of idols, stones, ornaments, artifacts, buildings, with images of deities made by man's imagination and man's hand. History tells us that Athens was a very famous city in the Roman Empire, and their architecture and their temples are very well known. If you have a chance to visit the city today, some of the magnificent buildings that Paul saw are still preserved today. And the city worshipped so many different deities that one article I read described Athens as the capital city, the god. Athens is God capital of the world. If you want to see all the gods, go to Athens. But yet, despite the many idols, it seems that the people are still not very sure or not very clear if they got their faith right. Because if you look back down at verse 23, Paul was drawn to an altar dedicated to the unknown God. There's even an altar to the unknown God. And it seemed to indicate that, you know, the city folks were not very sure if they got it all right. So to play safe, put one more altar to the unknown God. And one certainty about God or religion in that culture, and it's very similar to our society, is that you cannot be certain. More and more people say that you cannot be certain if you got it right. And the apostle was evidently disturbed by the many faces of gods that people try to create. They create so many images, but they do not know the real God. It is also very likely that Paul was disturbed by the mindset of the city. Now, what is the mindset of the city? There's a hint there in verse 18. We are told that a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers represents the mindset of the city, and it's good that we spend a little bit of time to understand what is these two philosophical thoughts, because they are very much present and alive in our modern day society. We've been very influenced by them. The Epicurean philosophy believes that things happen by chance. What you see in the world, the whole of creation, happens by chance. And for the Epicurean, God are these remote figures that is very distant from the world that they have created. They don't get involved in earthly affairs. They don't really care about the personal lives of what you and I. They created the world and let it run at its own course. And for the Epicureans, the mind, their understanding of life is death is the end of everything. 死了就算了, nothing more. There's no hope after death. You die and that's it. That's your life. Now, if you believe that life is by chance, death is the end of everything, and nobody up there cares for you, then the chief end of life, one approach is pleasure. Enjoy as much as you can. Work for money, enjoyment, and anything that gives you pleasure. Feed your mind, your body with pleasure. Because at the end of the day, really, after death, there's nothing much you can look for. So live for pleasure. And for the Epicurean mentality, they live by this attitude. Nothing to fear in God, nothing to fear in death. They try to have a positive approach to a meaningless life. The Stoics, another philosophical thought, is similar to the Epicurean in some sense. They do not believe that God can be known in a very personal way. And for the Stoics, they see the world as being governed by a set of laws that they cannot do anything about it. And so you have no control. All you can do, whatever bad that happens to you, is just to endure it and practice self-control. Do your duty and resign to faith. So the motto of Athens, the city, is which is very much alive in our modern day culture and society, is you either eat, drink, and be merry, or stay grim and endure pain. These are the two approaches of life. Now, to a certain sense, this is attractive, a very fashionable religion. A teaching that leaves all options open, no accountability, non-committal. And the approach of to divine matters or religion is, I cannot know, therefore I can't be certain. Someone has a new idea about God, well, build a new shrine, create an image. If there's a new story, make another image. It doesn't matter if you believe what you believe is true, as long as you believe, it doesn't matter. And there's a sad side to this approach of God and religion, because it doesn't offer any hope. Death is the end of everything. So try to be happy or accept your fate and turn to ashes either way. So that is Athens' mentality, which is very much, if you look at the understanding of our society today, most people also have, if they do not know God, either eat and be merry or accept your faith. Now, Paul was a Jew who happened to be in the city of Athens. He was of a different race, different religion, a different citizenship from the city. Now, why does he need to get so worked up about this group of unbelievers or what's happening in the city? He could have said, you know, I'm just passing by the city, I'll just move on from here, sad to know that this is your view of life and death. But no, the apostle was deeply struck by how lost the city is, and how it didn't have any hope. And that moved him so much. That this was a city that do not know the real God. And despite the many idols that they have and they have created, none could give them any hope. Later, if you look at verses 30 and 31, when we look at that, Paul understands that God, the God he believes, the one who created the heaven and earth, has set a time that he will judge the wrongdoings and sin. And so if the people in the city continues to live not knowing God, never had a chance to turn to the real God, then this is a city, a people that will face God's judgment. And evidently, he's disturbed by that. They will miss the opportunity of receiving God's love and experiencing the transforming power of the gospel. And these are the things that disturbed him. And these are the things that we ought to be concerned about. There's something that we can emulate from the apostle and the passage, is that Paul's burden birthed out of a love, out of a genuine concern for the people and the city that he sees. He could have just moved on, but he didn't. We will see what he does later. And he understood that unless people hear the gospel of truth, they will never know God. They will be far from him. And he understood the holiness of God calls for a judgment on sin. And unless people turn to Jesus Christ, whom God appointed, they will face the judgment seat of God. And in this, and out of this compassion burning within him, it compelled him to tell the gospel. And in verses 16 and 19, Paul didn't bury his concern. He didn't just live with the passion. He turned his concerns into action. Immediately, the next verse, we see him trying to reach different groups through different means with the gospel. And there are a few principles that we can learn from this passage. And firstly, we see in the passage and in Paul's example, he goes where the people are. He goes where the people are. In verses 16 to 19, Paul went to three important arenas where the people were. In verse 17, he went to the synagogue. These are people who have some biblical background. He went there, and then he was at the marketplace, the everyday places where people gather. And he also had the opportunity to go to an atheist club. In verse 19, as we heard, he was brought to the Areopagus, and these are the leaders of the very intellectual city. And he was given the opportunity, he goes. He goes where the people are. He did not wait for people to come to him. They probably would not. He went to the synagogues to the believers who do not yet know the full truth. He went to the marketplace to reach the unbelievers, and he made attempts to reach people who are hard to reach, the intellectual minds of his day. Now, what could be our synagogue, our marketplace, or even our Areopagus? Who can we look out for? Perhaps our synagogue are people or Christians that we know and probably over the years have fallen away. These are the people that God also calls us to reach out to. Believers who have fallen away. The marketplace, we are at the marketplace every day, our workplace, our school, our neighborhoods, these are our marketplace. We spend many hours, 7 to 8 hours or even more with people in our marketplace. And every day people walk us by, they pass us by. Who are the people that we can ask God and pray for as we see them every day? There's a special group of people that are becoming harder to reach and more distant from God. And we as a church need to spend more attention and resources to reach them. And they are our younger generation. the youths. There was an article some time back on the Straits Times that reported a finding from the Department of Statistics in a household survey. And the trend now is that more and more youths are shunning away from religion. And the reason are because the general stability of the country, you know, everything is provided for, everything is cared for, don't really see a need for God. And also the influence of many liberal ideology. And they move away from religion or any faith because it doesn't quite connect with their lives and their needs. And they're exposed to a spectrum of views in the schools. There are the atheist view, the Gnostic view, the humanist view, the secular view, the freethinker view. And because of this, they don't really see a connection with Christianity or any faith. And the challenge for us as a church is, how do we proclaim the gospel in this new generation? How do we reach them for Jesus Christ? Thought in this Lunar New Year, as we see our younger nephews and friends, we could also show our concern. If there's an opportunity to engage them in their thoughts about God. What have we observed so far? Paul did not sweep away his feelings or his burden, how he felt for the lost, and what he believed in the gospel is translated in his actions. He go where the people are. And likewise, if we are concerned for what we see, the people that we see around us, then this gospel has also to express in our actions. And that would mean to take sensitive steps. And that is something that we also observe in how Paul reached the people. He was very sensitive, and he does it with wisdom and respect. If you look at his approach at verse 22, it says this. You know, Paul had the opportunity to stand in front of the intellectual minds of his day, and he told them this at verse 22 onwards. You know, men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious. For I passed by and observed the objects of your worship. I found also this altar to the unknown God. Now, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, there's a lot of wisdom and respect in how he approaches his audience. First of all, he praised them that you are a very religious people. And then he commented them on their desire to know God. You even have an altar to the unknown God. And in verse 28, if we look down, Paul quotes from somebody they could identify with, which is their Greek poet, who wrote this phrase, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your poets have said, we are his offspring." And the Greeks were probably impressed. Hey, this guy, he knows us. He knows our culture. He knows what we are thinking. He prays, he affirms what is good in another culture, their beliefs, and their culture. He agreed to what he can agree to, and he used them as stepping stones and points of contact to present his gospel. And that is wisdom, that is respect. Not to go on a confrontational attitude, but a genuine concern out of love to tell you the gospel. And we also notice in Paul's sharing that he's not limited to one form of communication. It's very interesting that verses 17 to 20, if you observe, he uses different forms of communication. There's the word reason. He reasoned at the synagogues and at the marketplace. With the Epicurean and Stoic philosopher, the word used was he conversed. He had conversations with them. He preached when he had the opportunity, he presented the gospel, all these different modes of communication to different audience. The gospel message, the content is still the same, but the communication varies in style to his audience. To the synagogue people, he reasoned, using scriptures to persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah. And to the difficult ones, the intellectuals, he converses, conversations, and given an opportunity, he presents. And that tells us that we cannot be fixated to the style of conversation or the style of communication. It varies from people to people. To an adult, probably it's this way. To a little child, probably it's another way. And what it also tells, and we see from the example of the apostle, is he knows two things very well. Number one, he knows his gospel well. He knows his own message very well. And number two, he knows his audience well. And that is an example that we can emulate. We first need to know, what is the gospel? What does it mean to tell the gospel? And then, what is the best method or means to share it? So what exactly is the gospel? What do we tell people when we share the gospel? Is it true that, as the Greeks or our modern minds believe, that God cannot be known personally? In verses 24 to 31, Paul tells, what is the gospel? What is the message of the gospel? And why we need to give heed to the message? Firstly, the gospel is about God who made everything. And he is the Lord of the heaven and the earth. Look at verse 24 and 25. And this is what Paul shared. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of the heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he need anything. Since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. He starts with creation, the God who made the world. Nothing in creation exists by chance, disturbing the philosophy of the Epicureans and the Stoic. It is not by chance, my friend. There is a designer, there is a creator. Even your very life is not a chance. It's purposefully designed. The very breath we breathe is his gift. That's what Paul says. Everything he gives, breath and everything. So everything that we have, our intellect, our physical ability, is divinely given by God. And that disturbs the philosophy and makes people hear, oh, so there is a creator. And this creator is his provider. He provides for you. He's also a sustainer of life, your breath. Is God-given. And then he moves on in verses 24, again in 24 and 25, that this God is the Lord of heaven and earth. In other words, everything under heaven and earth submits to his control. God is not like a clockmaker who makes the clock and let it run on its own. No, everything is according to his design and his control. He is the Lord of the heaven and the earth. And then in verse 27, he goes on to tell us, what is the purpose of man? Why did God create you and I? Look at verse 27. He says this, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. That is what many people in society believe, that God is somebody who is very far, he's not concerned. But no, Paul says that you are made to know him. God is not far from you. The word seek is a very strong language in the original language. It means to grope, to hold on, to not let go. And that is what we are made for. We are made to hold on to God, to have a spiritual relationship with Him. God made us to know Him personally. And this gracious creator, ruler, and sustainer is not somebody who is unknown. He has revealed Himself in the world that He has created and the purpose that He has given us, that we are meant to know Him. And this God, other than creation that He has revealed, has also revealed to us specifically through the man He has appointed to judge. Look at verse 30 to 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a date that He will judge the world in righteousness by a man He has appointed. And of this He has given the assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. God commands all people to repent. In other words, something has gone wrong and separated us from God, and that is our wrongdoing. And God has fixed a date to judge the world. In other words, the wickedness that we see around us, the terror that is around us, they are not going to go unpunished. God is not keeping a close eye to the world that He's created. He has appointed a date that He will deal with evil. And He has appointed one person to judge the guilty or to give life to the repentant. And He is none other than Jesus Christ. And God has affirmed the authority upon His Son by raising Him from the dead. In John chapter 5, verse 22, it tells that God has entrusted all judgment on the Son. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof of God's authority open over Him. And that is the simple gospel message. God created the world. He has given us a purpose that we are meant to know Him. He made us for this purpose. And the way to God is repentance through Jesus Christ. And this repentance means a turning around. You used to walk this way. You had not known God. You used to walk this way. Now turn around and follow Christ. To believe in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel of hope. That this world that we see is not without hope. There is a designer. He is in control. He has appointed a time. And He has appointed His Son to give life, that we all can return to Him. Now, as we share this message of grace and hope, there will be responses. God's word and the gospel has the power to evoke responses. And we see three kinds of responses in this passage, and that is in verses 32 and 33. Three responses. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others say, "We will hear you again." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined and believed. The first response to the gospel is some will mock. That is a reality. Some hearts will be so hardened that they couldn't accept the gospel at first hearing. They will sneer at the thought of it. They will reject it. But do not be disappointed or disheartened, because God is still working in the rest who will hear it. And that is something that we see in the other two responses. The second group's response says, "We will hear you again." And this is a group who desires to open up and to hear more what the gospel message is about. And if today you identify with this group, you somewhat hear about Jesus Christ, and you want to open your hearts a little bit more and to understand, and I encourage you to talk to the person who has brought you, or talk to one of the pastors, that we can explain the gospel further. Then there is the third group who joined him and believed. They heard enough to understand about who this person Jesus Christ is, and enough for them to put their faith in Jesus. It is not as though they know everything. It's not as though they know they had all the answers, but it takes that step of faith, and as they put the step of faith, I believe they continue to find out more, and that is faith seeking understanding. Have put your faith first, and then seek understanding over what you believe. And the responses tells us in all this is that whenever we share the gospel, there will be a response. God's word, when spoken, will not return to him void. So don't be discouraged when you share the gospel and you face a rejection, because God could probably be working in people, other people, as you share. And so, confident of his word, we can look out, we can ask God, we can fellowship with people, and proclaim the gospel with all wisdom and respect. And then trust him to cause hearts to respond. Let our concern for the lost lead to an action for the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word, give us, Lord, the courage, not just to burn with passion, but to take a step, Lord, to share the gospel. Brothers and sisters, perhaps our hearts have been cold over time, that we forget this wonderful message of the gospel, how it has transformed our lives. That we see people pass us by day after day without the gospel, and our hearts are kind of numb. Let us first surrender our hearts to the Lord, that it will not be cold and numb, but it will be warm to the people around us. Ask God to give you a burden. Who are the people that the Lord has put in your hearts and your minds to look out for? Who are the people that we can build relationship with? Who are the people that really needs to hear the hope that only the gospel can give? Do you take some time to pray for these people that come across your mind? Your friends in school, in the workplace, or within your family. Take some time to pray for them. Lord, renew in us a concern, Lord, for people. A concern that does not just stay inside our hearts, Lord, but also, Lord, to proclaim it with wisdom and respect. Enable us, Lord, to do this. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.